And we'll be looking especially at the one that Jeff read to us from Acts chapter 10, entitled Jesus, Lord of All. The last 2 weeks and this week we've been talking about what is a Christian and how a person becomes a Christian, and inviting people to become Christians here in the church, in this service, in this very meeting and gathering. And tonight we'll be doing that again. It'll be the last of this series on the very nature of Christianity and the invitation to become Christian. Next week we'll be moving on to the subject of prayer and a four-week series on that, which is such a vital and important question for Christians to be able to resolve and understand. But in tonight's, which is the last of this series out of the book of Acts, we come to a statement where Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time to a Gentile audience. That is, to a non-Jewish audience. The Goyim, as they may be called. The ancient world was revolutionized by Jesus. Ancient barriers were broken down by him, were crossed over by him. Divisions, deep-seated divisions in the society of the ancient world, between slave and free, between Jew and Gentile, between rich and poor, between male and female, were overcome by Jesus and by the gospel of Jesus. Men and women who by nationality and occupation, by social status and by birth, would have no communication with each other whatsoever, suddenly found themselves meeting with each other side by side in the same gathering, sharing possessions with each other week by week, drinking from a common cup and calling each other brother and sister. A slave would sit down with his master and be able to call him brother. Something radical transformed the face of the ancient world in terms of its barriers. Now, our modern world still has barriers, many of which are the same as the ancient ones, unfortunately. Barriers of race and of nationality, of politics, sex, birth, of wealth, of education. Yet Jesus still crosses those barriers. He still does that to this day. Jesus is not confined within any group, or race, or age, or language. Jesus actually goes across the barriers that men set up between men. You can see it in this church. But there's hardly a language in the world that someone in this congregation can't be speaking. It's an extraordinary thing, the things I find out as I've just ministered with you here over the years, of the extraordinary number of languages that people speak here. People having it as their first language, not English. Many, many people here who know Jesus Christ as Lord have not got English as their first language. Because I know it's very hard for those of you who have come from England to believe, but Jesus wasn't an Englishman. And God did not speak English. No one's ever thought that he spoke strine. That is not a possibility, I suppose. But he is not English and didn't speak English. I know the pictures of Jesus commonly see him as blonde and blue-eyed. But I think as a Jew there is a very little chance that he looked anything like that. He crosses right across nationality barriers, across wealth, across achievements. You don't have to be a graduate to be a Christian, but you can be a graduate and a Christian. You don't have to be rich to be a Christian, but you can be rich and be a Christian. You can vote for all the political parties and be a Christian. There's a whole set of barriers that we have between men and women, women and women, which you don't find in Jesus Christ at all. How is that? Well, it's because Jesus overcomes the great barrier, the barrier between God and mankind. And he does so not for one group of mankind or another group, but for all mankind. And overcoming the barrier between God and mankind puts a new mankind on the same basis, on the same status, on the same nature, so that we can be united in Christ Jesus in a way in which we can never be united as Australians or anybody else for that matter. A new unity develops between men and women because of the unity that is established between God and man. Because great as the barrier may be between my neighbour and myself, it is nothing compared to the barrier between God and me. You may feel very close to God. You may feel very far away from Him. You may find it so remote you can't even really hold it in your mind that there is a God. Maybe a great gulf between you and God. But Jesus Christ bridges that gulf in a most incredible and miraculous way. Who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? Here in the blue sheet from Acts chapter 10, Peter talks all about Jesus. And I'm going to outline to you tonight, my intention, God willing, to outline to you tonight, what it is that Peter is saying about Jesus and about what he has done and is doing and will do. Because on the basis of who Jesus is and of what Jesus has done and will do, the first non-Jewish Christians became Christians. God's Spirit fell upon them, and they became something that the Jews were astonished at. You will notice in verse 45. The circumcised, that is the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were astonished. For God's Spirit was no longer contained within Israel. God's Spirit had been poured out to all peoples. And so, as Peter outlined the person of Jesus Christ to those original Gentile Christians, my intention to outline to you tonight the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And it is my prayer and hope that God's Spirit will likewise visit us this night. That as he moved in the hearts of Cornelius and his friends, he may and will move in our hearts, that we might respond and come to know God as they came to know God. And I'm going to invite people at the end of this sermon and service to actually pray in a way that would bring them into that relationship with God. So, the exercise we're involved in is one that involves our minds as we understand and think, discern, weigh, evaluate. But it involves God, and it involves our wills and conscience. So let's now, just as where we are, bow our heads and pray as we think about it.
Heavenly Father, you have brought us here this night. Each one of us, in our own way, from our own background. And we pray, Father, that this night, you in the person of your Son, Jesus, in the person of his Spirit, would visit us, that we might know who Jesus is and what he has done for us and will do. And knowing this, we may be made alive as Cornelius and his family were made alive and come into that living relationship with you whereby the barriers of mankind are overcome. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Peter points to four ways in which you can know of Jesus. He says,
there is a testimony of public knowledge about Jesus. You see it in verse 37. You know, he says to Cornelius, what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he goes on to tell him what he knows. Judea is New South Wales, Galilee is Queensland, and just local areas of which he is speaking here. You know what's happened, he says, because it happened throughout the land publicly. Openly, everybody knows about it. It was a common subject. We know what happened. It was well known in ancient Palestine what had happened about this man, Jesus, and what he had done and where he had gone. The activities of Jesus were not done away in a closet, not done privately away in some monastery somewhere. He didn't lock himself up onto a tower and sit there for 30-odd years. He acted out in public. He was a public figure, well known in his day, well known in his actions, well known in his teachings, well known in his execution. Jesus' actions were well known. Some years later, the Apostle Paul was held before a king called Agrippa. And he could address the king and say, Agrippa, you know about Jesus because it didn't happen in private. It was out in public for all to know. You know, there is a public testimony. The events and deeds of Jesus are not private even to this day. You can go to any public library in any part of Australia, and you can go to that section of the library and look up the deeds and events of Jesus Christ. It's public information. It's open and straightforward to people to find out about. For Jesus was well known, as was John the Baptist. He was well known. We read about John the Baptist in Jewish writings. Not Christian writings alone, but in Jewish writings. And John the Baptist and Jesus were two cousins indeed, two men who were well known in first century Palestine. You can read of Jesus in those same documents, in the histories of the Jewish people written by Josephus towards the end of the first century. You will find the reference to Jesus as you find reference to John the Baptist. It wasn't as if these were thought up people that some monk in the 8th century in deeper Upper Slavovia sat down and thought, I will think up a new man. Let's call him Jesus. Now, where will we plonk him? In amongst the Jews. That's as good as anywhere. It wasn't like that. The historical evidences about Jesus go right back to the time at which he was living, because he was a public figure. What happened about Jesus was public knowledge. But there is more testimony to that. There are certain people who were eyewitnesses of what had taken place, and Peter claims to be one of those people. We were eyewitnesses, one who actually saw Jesus killed. Verse 39 there, the second paragraph you notice. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Peter was there. He saw the action. He is the one of whom he speaks. Again, he's off, again, the Apostle Paul, wrote to a group in Corinth. And he wrote to them and said that Jesus rose from the dead, and there are 500 people who saw him who are still alive today, many of them, and you can check it out. And you don't write that kind of letter if there's no truth in it, because people are going to check it out, aren't they? I mean, if you won't find Jesus written up in the library, I'd be a complete twit and fool to say to you, go to any public library and have a look, wouldn't I? Because what would happen? You would go and have a look, wouldn't you? And then you'd either come back to me and say, well, you're a fool and a twit for telling me because there's no such thing in the public library. Or alternative, you'd say, oh, I knew he was a fool and a twit and never turn up to anything Christian ever again. You don't say that kind of thing unless you know that there is a truth in it. Paul says these people were still alive. You can check them out. He's writing this only 20 years or so after the event. 20 years after the event, you can remember things 20 years after the event. Even longer, can't you? I can remember Queen Elizabeth arriving in Australia. That's more than 20 years ago, the first time she arrived. It was, what, 1954, wasn't it? Well, she was crowned in 1953, and I remember being up on the top of Bellevue Park watching the fireworks display on the harbour in 1953 on the night of her coronation. There you go. There's 20, what, how many years is that again? Well, it's too many to remember, isn't it? But there's 20-odd years ago. There is a man who can actually remember something as trivial as a fireworks display. It wasn't trivial till a little boy, and I was a very little boy. It wasn't trivial till a little boy. I can remember even which park I was sitting in 27 years ago. 20 years later, Paul is writing, and he is saying to them, You know what was happening. I saw, lots of other people saw, 500 or so saw on just in one time, and there are other people on other occasions, and you can check out with them if you like. There are plenty of people around. And the documents we have got are written at that period of time when the witnesses were still alive and could be saying those things. God chose these witnesses, Peter says in verse 41. He was not seen by everybody, that's true, but he was seen by God-chosen witnesses who not only saw him, but after he rose from the dead, sat down and ate with him and drank with him. See, it wasn't that we were sometime, somewhere in a dark and spooky place and we saw a shadowy figure appear and then disappear again. Some kind of mass hysteria took hold of us while we were there. We saw him repeatedly, we touched him, we held him, says the Apostle John. Says Peter, we sat down and ate with him and drank with him. Said Luke, they actually ate and drank fish. He could even remember what they ate on the occasion. We're talking about somebody who was dead, and they say we saw him alive again. We lived with him, alive again after he had been publicly executed. A man not of insignificance, a man who was well known in our community. Someone that you have even heard about, Cornelius. The testimony of witnesses was all around. The story doesn't improve with time either. It's not like, what's a story that improves with time? King Arthur? You know, where you've got some kind of historical event took place back under there. Maybe it was the Round Table. Well, maybe it wasn't. But something happened. But from that story, from those events, the story gets told and improved and embellished and better and bigger until in the end you can make a Cecil B. DeMille from it. It's not like that, because there is no bit of the story better than that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, there's nothing in Christianity that tops that, really. If you got that bit, you got it all. And that is about the first thing we find out about Jesus Christ when we look into the historical evidences. That claim is not something that developed 3 centuries later. That claim started right in the basic foundation stone of Christianity. That's what their claim is all about. And there's no way you can improve on the story. Do you know anyone else who's risen from the dead? No, you don't improve on that story. You can't really improve much on that story. And our historical evidence, the testimony of the witnesses, is that that was right there at the beginning. Now, it's pointless really to say to me, but Philip, can you give me the testimony of an eyewitness who is unbiased? Or rather, even better, give me the testimony of an eyewitness who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He saw the resurrection of Jesus and didn't believe. Oh, that's nonsense, isn't it? If you saw it, then you'd believe it. If you didn't see it, well, then you wouldn't believe it. But you can't ask for an eyewitness of what you didn't see. You know, I am an eyewitness of the fact that I didn't see it. That really is not quite a possibility, is it? But you say, but they all wanted to see it beforehand. No, they didn't. I can actually show that to you. Come and share with me about it later if you want me to show it to you. I can show you evidences in the New Testament that the disciples did not want to see Jesus risen from the dead. And the New Testament documents, as written documents, are so accurate in history, they even record some embarrassing details about the early Christians. Very embarrassing details for the Christian cause. Mind you, I believe that that's part of the evidence of how trustworthy they are, that they do record them. And one of the ones they record is that the disciples, eyeball to eyeball with the risen Jesus, doubted. Even then, face to face, actually it was the 11 apostles, face to face with the risen Jesus, doubted. You'll find it in the last couple of verses of Matthew's Gospel. Now look, if I was a fudger, as I have been in my lifetime, if I was one who wanted to kind of just improve the story a bit, there's two little words there, some doubted, and a nice rubber, you'd have them out in a flash, wouldn't you? None of the apostles doubted. They couldn't possibly doubt, could they? They're human, why wouldn't they? Wouldn't you? If you saw a dead man walking around again, wouldn't you have a few twinges of doubt? One of the first things I'd do is ring my doctor to see if he has a psychiatrist on his list I could be referred to for a few days. Have a chat out. I mean, I'd doubt. Sure, it's a very strange thing to have dead men walking around. But you see how you've got to have a perverse concern for truth to record that kind of information, haven't you? I mean, if you want to improve your story, why do you record information like that? But you can't improve on what they claim they've got. They claim they had the truth. They saw it. Even though they doubted, even though they were terrified by it, even though they couldn't work it out, even though they were challenged by it, even though a man like Thomas says, I'll only see it when I stick my arm right in the sore side where the sword went in and poke my finger into the holes, then I'll believe. He's the classic 20th century man, isn't he? He didn't want to believe, did he? No, no. The evidence of the testimony of the witnesses is there. But just as there is eyewitness testimony, there is other testimony that is even more impressive to the Apostle Peter. He said, the prophets testify, verse 43, it's the last sentence of the second paragraph there. 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Here is an extraordinary thing. See, the prophets write centuries before Jesus. Centuries before Jesus. And they say a whole range of things about the coming Messiah, about the coming specially appointed King of God, which the word Messiah means, or if you like it in the Greek word, the Christ. They talk about the Christ, the King, the Messiah, who is coming to rule the earth. And when he comes, he will judge the world. When he comes, he will bring forgiveness to all peoples. There are many other things that are said about him. But that great age of forgiveness, when the judge forgives his people, it's prophesied often, as in the passage that was read for us. On the back of the sheet you'll see it. The Lord who judges and forgives is prophesied. But many of the things of Jesus, you find details in the prophets. Too many to really be coincidental. You really must move to the position that Jesus set out to fulfill the prophecies. Because there are just too many to be incidental in his references. I believe Jesus did set out to fulfill the prophecies. You say, well, he sounds like a charlatan then. He read the book, the Messiah must be A, B, C, right? Where do I enroll to become A? Where do I go to be B? That's what he did, I take it. But it was no charlatanism because he believed he was the Messiah. The trouble is, though, that the kinds of things the Messiah has to do are extraordinary in the extreme. You try it one day. Get your Old Testament out and give a burl and see how good you are as a Messiah. It's not easy, friends. Not easy at all. You've got to die for other people's sins. Well, that's pretty hard too, because if you die, you'll be dying for your own sins. But if you're able to rise yourself up again from the dead, then have a bash for everybody else's, will you? It's not so easy to fulfill what has been said of the prophets of the coming Messiah. That he will actually breach the ends of the earth with the kingdom of God. That's not a bad claim, is it? Who else has been able to do it? Who else has been able to set up a kingdom where you can find it in Russia and Australia, in Patagonia down the bottom of South America there, and up in Morocco, in England and over in America? I mean, where else do you know a kingdom that has done that, just as the prophet said he would do that? The prophets speak of him centuries before he came. They testify to him, and what they speak of, he does. But there's more to it than that. Peter says the testimony really comes from God himself. It's not just the testimony of public knowledge. It's not just the testimony of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses and history. It's not just the testimony of the prophets who could tell the details of the story centuries before it happened. But it's also the testimony of God. Look at it in verse 36 there in the first paragraph, second sentence. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. Or in verse 38, it's all about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Or in verse 40, how God, it's the second paragraph, third line, God raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen. You'll notice that it was God who had chosen in verse 41 the witnesses to make the proclamation. And you'll notice that in verse 42 there, that God commanded us to preach. And God has appointed Jesus as judge of the living and dead. The activity of Jesus comes from the person of God himself. God bears witness to this one. God appoints him. And as Peter is preaching this news of Jesus Christ, God bears witness to the pagans, to Cornelius, For suddenly the Holy Spirit falls upon him. They hear the word and they know it to be the truth. And they turn and become what a Jew thought was impossible. They become a Christ follower. They become one of the Messiah's men. They become the true Israel of God. Staggering that God is involved in this. And that's why I suggest to you, friends, as we listen to God's word again tonight, that there is more here than either see or ear hears. So make sure how you look and how you listen. For it is in the person of Jesus Christ that God speaks. And he speaks now. Last week, I asked those people, I'm not going to do it again this week, don't panic yourselves, I asked people who had become Christians in the last year to stand up. I didn't count how many there were. It wasn't in my intention to count how many there were. But now I can't tell you this week how many there were. And I'm sorry about that. If I picked the wrong figure, correct me. But there were certainly more than 15, and there were certainly less than 50. People in this church, is that fair? Yes? No? Anyone thinks there's less than 15? Anyone think there were more than 50? Well, there you are. Somewhere between that range of people sitting in this church, of what, 400 or so of us, who have become Christians this last year, who have had the God Spirit so speak to them in the person of Jesus Christ that they have given their lives to something else. But what happened to Cornelius nearly 2,000 years ago has happened in Sydney to people here. And they speak Chinese, Cantonese, Mandarin, and they speak Vietnamese, and they speak Cambodian, and they speak Russian, and they speak, what other languages are around? They're all around here. You name the language. They come from all kinds of different parts of the world, all kinds of different colours, and some of us are rich, and some of us are poor, and some of us are educated, and some of us are uneducated. All manner of people who have had the same experience. Who is Jesus? The testimony of God, says Peter, is that he is God's Messiah. Jesus is no ordinary man. There's a book on our bookstall called Basic Christianity. It's a good book to get. Hey, could you nick up and get it and get Right with God while you're there, please? Thanks, Brian. It's a good book, Basic Christianity. And the author of that, John Stott, puts forward four alternatives as to who Jesus is. He actually wasn't original to him either. See, Jesus could be the Lord. Jesus could be a legend. Thank you, Peter. Jesus could be a liar. Or Jesus could be a lunatic. They are about the end of your options. Could be an absolute madman. Megalomaniac, thinks he's God, thinks he's the Messiah who's come to rule the world. That's good grounds for thinking he's mad, isn't he? He could be in the same time, not so much a lunatic as a liar. He's got a new secret, a new way of drawing the crowds and gathering the money. Go around calling yourself God, people turn out their pockets for you. Come and give you nice presents. He's a con man. Or he's a legend. Something happened back there, but it just kind of got better as the years rolled on. And there's no real historical evidences for it. Who do you think Jesus was? Or who do you think Jesus is? The legend one won't stand up to the test of history. You can't really pull that one on history. The evidences are too overwhelming from the first century themselves. I'll give you the lunatic's possibilities. I'll give to you the liar possibility. I'll give to you the Lord possibility. John Stott's book, Basic Christianity, wades through those kinds of things and many other things in talking about it. In discussing the question of Jesus and the basic claims of Christianity. We have it on sale in our bookstall. If you can't afford it this week, just take it and drop the money in for us next week. It's up there in the bookstall, and we're very happy for you to take it. Because it goes through the very evidences for who is Jesus. You've never thought about that question. Or you've thought about it, but you've never been able to wade through the evidence because, oh, it's all such vague to you. Basic Christianity is a very helpful book. You'll find it up there in the bookstore by John Stott. Peter says, he is the Lord of all. Notice it there at the end of verse 36. Through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. Previously, the Jews, like Peter, were very nationalistic. Those outside Israel had no chance of ever being with God. But now Peter perceives that the Messiah was not just for the Jews, but rather he was for every nation, even for the Gentiles like Cornelius. Now he was the Lord of everyone. You see, if Jesus had come and conquered Rome, then Jesus would have been the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus didn't come and conquer Rome. He wasn't a political figure like that at all. Jesus came and conquered death. Jesus came and conquered sin. Jesus came and conquered Satan. That is not a problem that's only for Jews. They're not the only people who sin in this world, in case you hadn't noticed. I mean, like, start with yourself, for example. And Jews are not the only people who die, in case you hadn't noticed. You can start with yourself. You've got a good chance of dying, haven't you? There's a fairly high statistical probability. And Satan is not only concerned with the Jews. If you haven't felt his promptings, then you really are thick-skinned. Because why do you keep on doing the rotten things you don't want to do? Selfishness and lies, etc. And why do you fail to do the things you want to do, like telling the truth and being generous, if it's not the promptings of another? If you're going to say, oh, it's not the promptings of the other, you can just say, I'm just totally incompetent. There's your option. Jesus comes for every nation, not just the Jews. But what was Jesus? He was one who went about doing good. Under God's power, he healed people. He acted righteously. And yet, he was killed. That is what Peter says he is a witness of. Verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a tree, by crucifying him. Killed by crucifixion. Killed as a common criminal, an insurrectionist of some kind. He in no way deserved such treatment, because what did he do at the end of paragraph 1? He went about doing good, healing all those who were under the power of the devil. But that's not the end of Jesus. For, says Peter in verse 40, God raised him from the dead. Jesus rose. And here for many of us is the crunch. There is much evidence about Christianity for it. Much evidence for God in the world, but for many of us the crunch does fall on the resurrection of Jesus. That he actually physically, bodily came alive again. Because once you acknowledge that as the possibility, then relativism goes out the door. See, friends, many of you who do not know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, don't mind people like myself. You say, he's a strange and quirky fellow. He's got this odd fanaticism, but it's quite pleasant, really. He smiles occasionally, and his breath isn't too bad. And it's all right. I mean, that's his kind of thing. It's not my kind of thing, but it's his kind of thing. And if he wants to have that kind of thing, well, that's his privilege, and you don't mind if I don't have my kind of thing. Now, from the point of view of society, that's very nice, because it means we're not shooting each other or burning each other at the stake. And I'm all for tolerance like that. But from the point of view of coming to know the truth, that's nonsense. That is actually intellectual suicide. Christians don't go on with that kind of intellectual nonsense. You see, what you're saying is, for you, Philip, Jesus died from rose again from the dead. But for me, he didn't rise from the dead. Now make up your mind. He either did or he didn't. But he can't be both risen from the dead and still dead. That's not an option. Now, I could be completely wrong, friends. He may be dead, somewhere stuck away in a grave. But do me the privilege of saying I'm wrong. Don't patronise me by saying, well, it's nice for you. Because then what you're doing is throwing truth right out the window. You're saying, it happens for you, it didn't happen for me. Now, we could be both wrong. Yes, that's possible. Maybe Jesus never existed. And then we'd be both wrong, wouldn't we? You'd be wrong for saying he's still dead, and I'd be wrong for saying he's come back to life again. So we could be both wrong. Or you could be right and Jesus is still dead. Or I could be right and Jesus has risen again. But we both can't be right, can we? That's like the world, flat, round or cubed. You who believe it's flat, you may be right. I who believe it's cubed, I may be right. Or we may both be wrong, it may be a spherical shape. But don't say that we're both right. That's nonsense. See, the resurrection of Jesus immediately puts a crunch on relativism. Sets up a big fence, in a sense. Sets up a new barrier, in a sense. But it's also the crunch for many of us because unless you rule it out a priori, which I'll mention in a moment, the evidences of it are overwhelmingly in favour. The public knowledge, the eyewitness testimony, the fulfilment of prophecies, the testimony of God's Spirit in our lives, the evidence at all kinds of different points is overwhelmingly in favour of the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead, that the most reasonable conclusion given the facts at our disposal is that he rose from the dead. Unless you rule it out a priori. What do I mean by that? The rule things out a priori is to make a decision before you've looked at the evidence. Now, that's a perfectly right thing to do on some occasions. You can do it in mathematics. You can say if you've got two of something and two of something else, then you're bound to have four things. So I don't actually go along and have to count them up. I can know that a priori before I've even looked at whether... I mean, I know that's how it's going to work out. 3 + 3 = 6 every time. I don't have to run and draw little ducks on the board and count the ducks at the end and say, oh, look, there are 6 this time. I can make an a priori jump and say, 6. That's testimony to the great power of the New South Wales Education Department. Now, can I a priori make a decision about whether Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, people do it all the time. They say, aha, dead men do not rise from the grave. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Now, there's a certain scientific problem with that, isn't it? If you applied that kind of reasoning in all other pieces of evidence, you would never get anywhere, would you? How do you know dead men don't rise from the grave if every time there's any evidence you say, that couldn't be right because dead men don't rise from the grave? It's like the poor old Englishmen when they came out to Australia. They used to say, all swans must be white. And then some poor fool went to Western Australia and there was a dirty swan. I'm sure if he had Persil or Rinso or lemon powdered whatever it is, he'd give it a burl in the swashing machine to find out what has discoloured this swan, because all swans must be white. But you can also see the great power of the mind at this point, because when looking at the black swan, he says, you're really white, aren't you? I know it, because all swans are white. All dead men stay dead. I know you've got those scars on your hands. I know you've got them on your feet. I can see the one on the side, and you certainly look like Jesus, but all dead men stay dead. That is the same piece of logic. It is empirical nonsense. Now you've got a problem, because if I pull your plug on the a priori ruling out of dead men rising from the grave, you've got to look at the evidence. And when you look at the evidence, it's all stacked up in the Christian's favour. Let's go back to say dead men stay dead. I prefer to have my head firmly rooted in the sand than face up to the possibility that the evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose. Oh, no, you're not like that, are you? Are you? There's the crunch for many of us. It lies in the resurrection of Jesus. For it signifies that he is Lord. For as he rose from the dead, God appoints him, you will notice in verse 42, to be the judge of the world. Notice who he judges in verses 42. At the end of verse 42, it's the second paragraph, about the fourth last line. He becomes the judge of the living and the dead. What we're involved in here is not the ruler of Palestine, not the ruler of the Roman Empire. We're involved in the ruler of life and death. The judge of the living and the dead. That is what we're involved in here. Or am I hinting now the possibility of some kind of eternal punishment? Some kind of eternal accountability? Some kind of final day of judgment? Am I hinting at that possibility? No, I'm telling you straight out, that is the possibility, and more than the possibility, if Jesus rose from the dead, that's the fact. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the judge. I just say, well, Philip, you're using scare tactics now. No, I'm not. I'm trying to warn you. If you consider every warning you've ever received as a scare, well, I'm sorry that you suffer from such paranoia. But I take warnings as being a sign that someone loves me and cares for me. Not that they're trying to persecute me. I warn you, if Jesus is risen from the dead, he is risen to be the judge of the living and the dead. And as you are now living, and as you've got a fair chance of dying, that means he's judging you. And as I am living and one day will die, it means he's judging me. You see what Peter is saying when he says he is the Lord of, not the Jews, of all people, everywhere. But it's not just the negative, judgment, condemnation. Jesus is also the Saviour. He is a lifesaver who has plunged into the shark-infested waters for our salvation, to rescue us. He has actually died that we might be saved from death. He was the good man who did not deserve death, but who died the death of those who did deserve it, such as you and such as me. I deserved it. You deserved it. But he has done it for us, to save us. So verse 43, the last verse of the second paragraph, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus' death was the innocent death, the man who substituted for us, that we might be forgiven in the judgment. Look at the response and the results that took place with Cornelius as Peter preached this. Look at the results and response as it's preached again and again to this century and to this night. The responses that are mentioned in this passage are two. Back in verse 35, there is the response of fearing and doing the right thing. While God accepts people, he doesn't accept everybody. He accepts those who fear him and do the right thing. Here is a great breakthrough for Peter's understanding. I don't think, unless you're a person who comes from a Jewish background, that you really will ever understand what an enormous breakthrough it is for Peter, the Jew, at this moment. For centuries, the God of the world was the God of Israel. There was nobody else who really came under the covenant of God, except the Israel, the Hebrew people. We are God's people. And Peter now sees that God doesn't deal with people by their ancestry. He deals with them by their heart, whether they fear him and live his way or not. My friends, that is a great breakthrough. Because how do we accept people? On the basis of their good looks, on the basis of their education, on the basis of their important job, on the basis of all kinds of things, don't we? That's not how God deals with people. How do we accept them? On the basis of their nationality and race? Oh yes, we'd still do that. We're still racist at heart. Travelling home from the mountains this afternoon in the train, and I heard a lady beside us, just across the aisle from us, talking about, and I won't mention which, because I wouldn't want to insult my friends that are here tonight, but talking about a racial group in the supermarket and how they shoved her out of the queue. Somehow their race was relevant, as if an Australian would never do such a thing. Never. We're still racists. We still make those divisions and distinctions between people. We still put up those barriers. We still accept people on economic grounds. We still accept people on beauty grounds. How does God accept people? Upon what's on their conscience and will, upon us as we really are. At one level, that's beautiful, isn't it? But when you know me as I really am, that's not so crash hot. I guess I'd prefer him to accept me on the outside. At least I look fairly handsome. Well, you should compare it with what's on the inside, and you too would agree with me. And so I've got better chance of bluffing from the outside than I could possibly from the inside of me. But no, there's a second response. It is belief in verse 43. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Here is a Christian person. A Christian is one who believes in Jesus. But because the word belief is used so widely in Australian language, I'm going to have to spend a moment explaining it to us. See, belief in the Bible is exactly the same as faith. There is only one Greek word for the two English words. Yet we make a big distinction between those two things in English. There's only one word in the Greek in the Bible. Only one word is operating on. What is belief? Everybody has belief according to the Bible. There's not a non-believer in this church tonight. Everybody is a believer. Some of you are saying, well, I'm not a believer. You are. The difference between you and a Christian is not that you don't believe and he does believe. It's that you just believe in different things. You believe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He believes Jesus did rise from the dead. You're both believers. Both have faith in it. You're both pinning your trust in it. Both of you are. The difference is not that one's a believer and the other's not. And especially, excuse me, but that crass nonsense about I'm a rational man, you're a faith man. Great old put down. If you can bolster up your conscience with that, you're a piteous state of a person. All people are believers. And you believe in hundreds of things. Most of you are believing in the chairs you're sitting in. You've got your trust and faith and confidence in them, haven't you? You're not sitting there the whole time half with your weight still on your feet, just crouching as if you're sitting there. You're actually resting uncomfortably now, your bottom on the seat, because you actually think that that seat is going to hold your weight for the period of this sermon. You don't know how long it's going to... No, that's not right. You believe in that chair. You have your faith in the chair. You've got a belief in loads and loads of things. Everybody is a believer. Everybody is a believer in hundreds and hundreds of different things. When you go home tonight, you catch a loaf with someone, you say, can you take me back to Vassar College this evening? You believe that the bloke can find his way there. You believe that he can drive the car. You believe... Now, that might be stupid, irrational belief. And 100 yards down the road, you might know how stupid and irrational that is. If you get so far as 100 yards. There is stupid belief and there is intelligent, reasonable belief. But there's all belief. We're all engaged in believing over and over and over again. Now, you see, I think it is a reasonable thing to believe that that chair there will hold my weight if I stood on it. I think it is questionable whether that table would hold my weight if I stood on it. Now, it may, or it may not, but it's a fairly shaky table. I've tried it before. I've got some evidence, not that I've actually ever stood on it, but I've actually sat on it a few times and it moves a little bit. Whereas this chair, it's solid. It's been there 50 or 100 years and it will be there another 50, 100 years unless we chop it up for firewood. And it will hold my weight without any doubt. One is a reasonable belief, the other is a questionable belief. But it's belief. However, notice that belief is more than reason. It's more than reason. It's not contrary to reason. It's more than reason. You see, at the moment, I believe in reason terms, that chair holds my weight. But the Bible means more than that by the word belief. Because at the moment, according to the Bible, I don't believe that chair at all. I believe it's reasonable that chair will hold my weight. I believe in the reasonability of that conclusion, but I don't believe in the chair. I'm not believing in it. I only believe in it when I actually get on the chair. Now I believe in the chair. Now and only now I believe it, because I'm actually on the thing now. I depend upon it. The word belief is the words trust, rely, depend. As long as I was standing over there, I wasn't trusting the chair, was I? I wasn't relying on the chair, I wasn't depending on the chair. Now, good thing this, I rely and trust and depend on this chair. That's what the Bible's meaning by the word belief. It means actually getting on it. That was a reasonable thing to do, wasn't it? Kind of silly, you've never seen a bloke preach from a chair before, but it was a reasonable thing to do. I didn't lose my brain suddenly and say, let's give it a fly and bash onto a chair that was going to break under a 3-stone weight. It was thoroughly reasonable to assume that this chair would hold my weight. But I didn't believe it in biblical terms till I actually stood on it. I still think that that table won't hold my weight if I stand and jump around on it. And therefore I refuse to believe it. And depend upon it. Or trust it. Right? Now understand what we're talking about belief? It's not irrational. It's based on reason. But it's more than reason, because you've actually got to step in. You've got to commit yourself to. You've got to rely upon. You've got to depend upon. You've got to submit yourself to it. Jesus is one that you must believe in. It's not, you can't sit back and say, oh yeah, well I think he might have risen from the dead. Because if he risen from the dead, he is the judge of the universe who's going to say to you one day, what have you done with me? To really believe in Jesus is to say, yes, you are my Lord. And I trust that you will save me. And look at the results. What are the results? Acceptance from God. Verse 35. He will take us back. He will accept us as we are. People don't always accept me. I quite often don't accept myself. But God will accept me. But how can God accept me given the things that I have done? I mean, he knows about them. He remembers them. I try my hardest to forget them. How could he possibly accept me given what I have done? Because the result is forgiveness, verse 43. It's got to do with forgiveness. That God has accepted me because Jesus has died in my behalf. And I am forgiven by the death of Jesus. So I'm accepted not because I've achieved anything. I haven't suddenly become religious. Got hold of the old spiritual shoelaces and yanked myself up somehow and said, hello God, I'm on your level now. No way I can do that. God says, I accept you because Jesus has paid the penalty for you. I know you're a wretch, Philip. I know the things you've done. I know the seamy past. I know the thoughts. I know all about it. But it's all right. I've paid for you. Just as you are. Haven't you always wanted to have a friend who would accept you just as you are? This is saying that God accepts me like that. And more, he pours his spirit into me. For that is what he does to Cornelius. He pours his spirit into him to make him a new person. Not just a clean slate, the old past cleared up, but actually a changed person to live a new life. Peter preached Jesus. And in preaching Jesus crossed incredible barriers. Incredible barriers of reaching the Gentiles. Of bringing all people under the one banner. But what of us now? What do we make of Jesus? Where are we in relationship with God? Where am I in relationship with God? Well, there are two kind of aspects of what I've been saying tonight to which I sum up and draw your attention and conclusion and clarify the issues. The first one is, who do you think Jesus is? You may never have thought the issue through. You may not have the evidence. If we do no more than get you to get this book tonight, Basic Christianity, then we've achieved an enormous step. If we can get you to read it, even a greater step, to think through who is Jesus. You may come to the conclusion he's a lunatic. Well, that is your conclusion, based on good reason, I hope. And if that is the case, you'd be a fool to jump on the table, wouldn't you? You'd be a fool to give your life to Jesus if you think he's a lunatic. But if you are one who thinks he is the Lord, if you know that he is the one, because of the public testimony, because of the testimony of history and the witnesses, because of the prophets and their, because God's Spirit is speaking in your heart and you know that it's true, I don't know how it is that you've come to that conclusion. It was so many of you from so many places. How I came is not how you will come. But if you know that Jesus is the Lord, then the second question is even greater. That is he your Lord? I have come to the conclusion this chair will hold my weight. Am I standing on it though? No. Not anymore, I'm not. You say, I've come to the conclusion Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. All right. Is your life hidden in him? Have you given your life to him? Are you actually co-committed to him that you live for him? Is he your Lord? For there is something preposterous about him having him as Lord of the universe, but nothing in my life. And if that is the case, if you know he is the Lord, but he's not in your life, then we're going to pray a prayer in a few moments in which you invite him to be the Lord of your life. We're going to pray it out loud because everybody who's a Christian can pray this prayer over and again every day of the week. But those are people who want to become Christians. I'll give you a chance to rattle your paper. It's over the back of the page. Those are newcomers, they don't know that. Right? Turn your page, you'll see it there. Those who want to become Christians would need to pray this kind of prayer. I'll give you a moment to read it through. It's on the back of the green sheet, you'll see it. On the back of the green sheet, the prayer to Dear God. You just read it through for a moment and see if it's the kind of prayer you feel happy to pray. The kind of prayer that invites Jesus to be my Lord and Master and asks for the forgiveness I do not deserve, but which he has won for me. That is a basic prayer of Christians. But is the basic prayer to pray in order to become a Christian? For the last 3 weeks, we've finished our service in the last 2 weeks and this week, we've finished the service in exactly the same way. We're going to pray that prayer out loud. I'm going to invite you to pray it with me. If you don't believe that, if you don't want that, if you think it's unreasonable, then don't pray the prayer, please. There's no compulsion. Please don't pray it. That's like jumping on a thing that you don't think will hold your weight. And that's just an act of insincerity, to be praying something you don't believe. But if you do believe that, if you do want to know the forgiveness and acceptance of God, if God's Spirit is so speaking to your heart that you know that that is what you should be doing, then I want you to pray that prayer. After we've prayed it, we'll be singing a hymn. We'll sing through the hymn only once and straightforwardly. But during the singing of that hymn, I'd invite those people who have prayed this prayer for the first time, who have actually this night prayed asking Jesus Christ to become their Lord and Master, if they'd come out the front. And I'll tell you why. It's because as a new Christian you will need help in the coming days. And we need to put you in touch with help straight away tonight. We want to give you some free literature. We want to put you in touch with a Christian friend who will be able to help you in the coming days. And for that purpose, I've invited some of the Christians in the congregation to come out the front also and stand out here with me. So not everyone coming out the front's being a Christian. You don't have to sit there and count heads and the rest of them. No one's interested like that. The reason we ask people to come out the front is because the aisles are very small and because we serve coffee over here and we serve coffee over there and there is a major traffic jam as soon as the service is over. And so if we can get these people to come out the front before the traffic jam starts, then we won't lose anybody through lack of contact. It's a purely mechanical thing in order to link people up with people who can help and share with you. That's all it's about. And we'll all be standing up, and so hardly anybody will see who you are as you walk down during the singing of this hymn. But who do we want to walk down? The people who pray this prayer tonight, wanting to become Christians. Wanting to become Christians. You might have some uncertainties about that. You want someone to talk to you about it? Well then, certainly, come down and talk to us about it. But if you want to talk to someone because you have become a Christian this night, or you would like to know more about it, without necessarily in any way being pressured to take such a step, because we want people to do it honestly, in integrity, in their own freedom of conscience, then we're happy for you to come down and we'll talk with you after the service during coffee. We'll be going out to the office that's just back here behind me, on my right here. And we'll be talking there for a short while and having a cup of coffee there. I'm sure your friends will be happy to wait for you. But I tell you that before we pray the prayer, so no one's under any delusion. If you think you can pray this prayer, then I'm sure you'll be able also to walk out to have a chat to someone about it. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we?
God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.